I know you can't believe that it's part E of A Love Without Prejudice. And honestly, I thought we were going to move on to another face of love. But I am more than totally convinced that God wanted us to just dig deeper, okay, in this idea of our personal prejudice and understand how it absolutely prevents us from loving our neighbor as ourselves and from being that instrument through which God's agape love is poured out to others. Now, we have to avoid, okay, the tendency to be too narrow in our definition of prejudice. If you remember last week, we defined it as a bias, okay? A partiality that prevents you from objective consideration of an issue, a person, a situation, including how you view yourself. So it's essentially a deviation from the truth. And if we deviate from the truth at all, we will be unable to live in the truth and therefore absolutely unable to love in the truth. Do you ever wonder why you can read your Bible, pray, go to church, serve God, and do all the things that you believe you're supposed to do, but still find that your life is just like void of the power of the Spirit and it's not free in the Spirit? Do you find yourself still kind of weighed down by the experiences in this world? And rarely, just rarely, if ever, taste of the peace, the joy, and the contentment that sinfulness that God said would be yours? Are so few of your relationships distinguished by God's agape love pouring through your life? Well, if this is your experience, it's likely that there are significant areas in your life that deviate from the truth. Areas that you don't even realize are there. Let me explain. In pretty much every sport, okay, it doesn't matter what sport it is, we get our speed, our power, our agility, and our stability from the stomach, the hips, the hamstrings, the thighs, and the buttocks. Okay, it's called our core, and it is the center of all our power, and actually it's the base for all movement. In fact, if you don't engage your core muscles, you know, you really can't do anything else. All other movement starts and stems from there, whether it's turning your head, okay, throwing a ball, swinging a bat, you know, running down the road, anything. It's all dependent on the core. And I find it interesting, in Ephesians 6, where we get that great discourse about spiritual armor, we're instructed to gird our loins, okay? In other words, protect your core with truth. And it's a way to protect ourselves from an attack of the devil. In other words, the protection of our spiritual strength, our agility, our stability, okay? And the center of all that allows us to do what God asks of us comes from our willingness to live in the truth. And if we gird ourselves in the truth, we, you know, if we fail to do that, what happens is we expose all of this, all of our strength, we expose it all to just a crippling onslaught of the enemy. It doesn't take much. A couple of good flaming lies, you know, arrows that just penetrate into us, and we're down. And so I want you to understand how important this concept is, and I don't want you to downplay it as if I'm making a big, you know, big to-do out of nothing. God is very purposeful in the metaphors that he uses to communicate spiritual principles. In fact, living in the truth is so critical that Jesus says is the very center of our worship of God. In John 4, 23 through 24, he says, "But an hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For such people the Father seeks to be his worshipers. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and truth." So our entire relationship with God begins as we start to adopt as our own some very basic but critical truths. For example, God is perfect and I am not. Okay, I've sinned and I fall short of God's standard of perfection. God loves me so much that he sent his only son to die for my sins and take the full punishment of the wrath of God in my place. Jesus, the Son of God, part of the triune Godhead, came to earth in the flesh to be the perfect sacrifice for my sins. He died and was raised again and is now seated at the right hand of the Father, and so on. okay? It is our belief in these truths, which by definition will include our simultaneous rejection of all that stands in opposition to them. We cannot believe that Jesus is God and then believe that Jesus was a mere man. So we must reject all that stands in opposition. And then our verbal confession of these truths, actually that results in our being saved. Okay, but these are just the basics. You see, God wants to purge every area of wrong belief from your life. And he wants you to replace truth for error. He wants to take them and keep moving out the error and move out all the wrong belief and unbelief that is buried in your life. In his jealous love, he wants all of him to be in all of you. Remember this prayer. We've read it a number of times. John 17, 16 through 21. Jesus is talking to the Father and he says, "They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. And as you sent me into the world, I also have sent them into the world. For their sakes, I sanctify myself, that they themselves also may be sanctified in truth. I do not ask on behalf of these alone, but for those also who believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, even as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you sent me." So Jesus' goal? Our oneness with the Godhead. Jesus' motivation? His jealous love. He jealously desires the Spirit that he has made to dwell in you. That's James 4, 5. In other words, he wants his Spirit to possess your entire being. And he wants there to be nothing to stand in the way of his oneness with you. So all those wrong beliefs and areas of unbelief are like barriers that separate us. And he wants that all to be gone. Jesus' method? So we know his goal, okay? We know his motivation. His method is sanctification in the truth. We've studied about his goal. We've studied about his motivation and his jealous love. So tonight we're going to try to understand this method. And what does it mean to be sanctified in the truth? Now I'm going to say right away, before anybody, you know, closes off and shuts their mind and, you know, fills in the blanks from a bazillion teachings that they've probably already heard, I do not believe this means that if you read your Bible, you will automatically be sanctified in truth. I do not believe that. Many people spend a lot of time reading their Bible and are not sanctified. In fact, they rarely, if ever, experience oneness with God, and their lives are not marked by agape love. Maybe the best way to communicate this idea of sanctification, because it's such a big religious word, is to consider the antonym of this word, okay? The antonym of sanctification is desecration or defilement. In other words, there must be vandalism, a defilement, a deconstruction, a tearing down, a sifting, a threshing, and a dismantling of everything that is not the truth in order for you to experience truth. So let me paint a picture for you. If you have been born again, a foundation has been laid in your life, which is Christ. That foundation is solid and it will not move. It is sure, steady, and entirely reliable. So the issue comes down to, what will you use to build on this foundation? What kind of houses and structures will you erect? Paul tells us that we need to be very careful how we build on this foundation. Let's look at 1 Corinthians chapter 3, and we're going to read verses 10 through 15. "According to the grace of God which was given to me, like a wise master builder, I laid a foundation, and another is building on it. But each man must be careful how he builds on it, for no man can lay a foundation other than the one which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now if any man builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each man's work will become evident, for the day will show it, because it is to be revealed with fire. And the fire itself will test the quality of each man's work. If any man's work which he has built on it remains, he will receive a reward. If any man's work is burned up, he will suffer loss. But he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire." So let's talk about the building materials here. Paul contrasts hay, straw, and wood with gold, silver, and precious stones. Now, not only are the latter a far greater value and worth. It would be quite a spectacle to actually behold a house that was built with them, a little too costly for most of us. However, in those days, as is today, wood was the most common building material, extremely affordable, extremely accessible. Hay and straw were also abundant and cheap. They were used as key components to make brick for the house, and they also provided the covering for the roof as it was laid across kind of these slats or branch lattices. But the point Paul makes is very, very clear. Just add a little bit of fire, and it'll quickly become evident which building material is better. Hay, straw, and wood may be easily available, okay, and may be quite affordable, but they will be instantly consumed by the fire. In fact, they actually fuel the very fire that makes it hotter and more destructive. In contrast, the precious stones, well, they'll be virtually untouched by fire. And as far as the gold and silver, they may melt a little bit, but you know what? That actually makes them more valuable because fire purges out all the impurities from the metal. So the message is this. If you want to protect your house from being consumed by fire, it is advisable to build with the most expensive and valuable materials that are not impacted by the fire, which is the truth that comes from God and God alone. You see, every one of us has built psychological and emotional structures, barriers, shelters, or these houses in order to protect ourselves from the elements, from bad people, or from any kind of danger or threat where we could just shut the door and lock the key. We do this as an automatic defense mechanism to survive the wounds and the pain that have come into our lives. And it doesn't matter how large or how small those wounds have been, we automatically build these defense mechanisms. And it's rarely a conscious process, okay? We rarely are, like, intending to do this. It happens deep within our subconscious, where the hurts and the tears that are caused by others tend to exist. For some of you, you were exposed to extremely harmful elements quite early because of your family life and your family situation. Thus, you've been very busy, like little busy bees, building your protective houses and protective structures since you were just, you know, a wee folk. In fact, you don't even know what it would be like to live without your protective covering. It's all you know. It's like your skin. It's just there. You may not even be able to explain how it got there or connect what happened in your life, but it's there nonetheless, and it impacts how you relate to others. It is your security. It's how you protect the fragment of self-worth to which you cling. Maybe you never went through any big drama or endured any real disruption in your life, but don't think for a moment that you have not built your walls of protection. All of us have built them, our shelters, just to survive living in a fallen world. Everybody does it. For example, the person whose mom or dad left when they were young has probably developed all sorts of psychological and emotional mechanisms to protect themselves from further abandonment. You know that this impacts their ability to trust other people and limits their ability to be vulnerable in relationships? They'd rather keep people at a safe distance to ensure they're never hurt like that again. Still another person responded to that abandonment in a very different way. They are on a constant search to be validated and to be important to others. They need attention. And their whole body screams for fulfillment. And they search for this adoration and that they didn't get from their parents or from whoever left. And quite often, this is marked in their life by this constant in and out of relationships and this search for sexual fulfillment and sexual needs. Another person responds by personal sabotage. Deep inside, they are so convinced that they're going to be abandoned and be rejected that they will intentionally, at the subconscious level, create problems and difficulties in their relationships so that others do the very thing they're afraid of, which is walk away. And you know what? When people walk away in some twisted way, it's actually comforting to them because their world is now actually in order. It makes sense. They will have once again proven what they know to be true, that they have no true value or worth to anybody. The person who is subject to controlling parents, you know, and parents who are just like emotionally suffocating, they often develop either extreme rebellious behaviors or passive-aggressive tendencies to survive the trauma. Another person will respond by becoming compliant, the perfect child, doing it all right. And they must have the pleasure and approval of others so they don't get in trouble. In this, they take great pride and they look down on those who cannot be as good as they can be. Still others become controlling themselves and take the obsession to the next degree of intensity, and they cannot function unless they are in control of their environment. The protective mechanisms we create are vast, varied, unique, and one could probably never come up with a comprehensive list of either causes or reactions. Some people fall into depressive holes. Others adopt performance-based obsessions where they must win, they must be the best, they must have success. Others just give themselves over to failure. They say, you know, that's what my destiny holds, so what the heck? They become lazy, they have no initiative, no drive, as they strive to validate that worthlessness that they have felt all their lives. Others just shut down their emotions and simply will not let themselves feel. And they actually have, you know, then look down on other people who are not as emotionally controlled as they are. Others drape themselves with neediness and become extremely clingy. Others develop self-destructive disorders that are food, substance, sex, or self-harm based. Others become angry, manipulative, selfish, self-centered, sarcastic, boisterous, loud, cruel, and even violent. And others become silent and unengaging, preferring their isolation to any risk of being hurt by another. Still others resort to humor and maintain shallow relationships. So no one really ever knows the pain that exists in the heart or the inadequacies that they feel. Others become extremely passive and want nothing to do with conflict. And they tend to be walked on by a lot of people and manipulated by a lot of people. And then there are those who just want to keep the peace. I mean, they will do everything to make sure that their environment is just in order and okay. And they spend all their energy trying to make everybody else happy, make sure that everybody is taken care of, and they're constantly just focusing on everybody else. And then many people just pretty much live in denial of whatever circumstances they find themselves in, and often create kind of an alternate reality that they convince themselves is real. They have a hard time being honest and truthful about the reality of their life, their relationships, their marriage, their children, and they work real hard to convince others of the image that they want them to see. And almost without exception, okay, way deep in the recesses of our being, we all, at some level, become untrusting and even angry at God. We believe that if he was doing his job, if he really loved us, if he really cared, he would have protected us from the harm, the pain, the trauma, the betrayal, the abandonment, and the violations which we have endured. And since God did not do his job, it is clear that in these areas of our inner self, we have to protect ourselves. And to some extent, we've all built with these materials. All of us have responded to pain, disappointment, damage, rejection, isolation, abandonment, and so on by grabbing all the wood, hay, and straw that we can get our hands on in order to just build and build and build our little protective houses. And the problem is that despite how many stories or additions we have built, it's an incredibly fragile structure. It may seem to us to accomplish its protective purposes, but it's just an illusion. It's not the truth. We are not safe. And we're not secure in our house of wood, hay, and straw. In addition, this is really important, we are not free. Our self-image and our emotional and psychological health is held hostage to those people who have hurt us. Few of us even understand what it's like to live as a new creation in absolute freedom. Freedom from the pain and the damage that has happened in our lives. Freedom from all the dysfunctional ways in which we've tried to protect and preserve ourselves. Freedom to really live and love other people. And here's where the tie-in comes to this concept of prejudice. You have to understand that all these protective mechanisms, they form the very filters through which everything has to pass. So they create our bias, our prejudice, okay, our deviation from the truth. And they cause us to not be objective of people, of relationships, of situations, and so on. And since we are unable to objectively see things in the way that God sees them, we are unable to love as God loves. As a result, most of our relationships are still centered, for the most part, on the me. And what's in it for the me? And if we do not perceive that there's not enough in there for the me, like the Jews on the road to Jericho, you know, in the story of the Good Samaritan that we studied the other week, we just walk on by. And those who are desperate for a touch of God's unprejudiced love are left lying on the road. Another way to look at it is this. If God's goal is our oneness with Him, then each of these emotional and psychological structures stand in between you and God. They're barriers that limit your ability to be dominated by the Spirit, to hear His voice, and to know His will for your life. And not only that, they're actually, okay, idols. They have become substitutes for God and the place that God is to have in your life. You set them up, you protect them, you care for them. They are idols. And I want you to understand, these mechanisms will not stand the test of fire, neither eternally nor temporally. Okay, Paul makes it clear in that passage in 1 Corinthians 3 that in eternity, we can expect the wood, hay, and straw to just go, poof. It will be consumed. It will not last. Similarly, if here and now, if God allows enough testing to come into your life, these protective mechanisms, okay, will absolutely be inadequate to protect you. And worse, they'll actually fuel the fire and make the situation more chaotic and more in a panic. You won't know what to do. If God really brings His testing into your life, you'll probably choose a couple things. You'll try to dig in your heels and stand holding on to your little house, making sure it doesn't fall, or else you'll be just grabbing for any other kind of dysfunctional protective mechanism that you can find to keep yourself safe and to survive. But either way, you know what? It is not going to be pretty. That is why God wants these weak and fragile structures torn down. He wants to level and remove all that hinders your ability to worship Him in spirit and truth. He wants this foundation swept clean, absolutely swept clean. Therefore, you must be willing to defile your idols. Okay, this is the opposite to sanctification. Defile your idols and dismantle all the lies upon which you have tried in your flesh to protect yourself. See, I believe this is the meaning inside this famous passage in Matthew that we have all heard quoted. Let's go to Matthew 7, verses 1 through 5. Do not judge so that you will not be judged. For in the way you judge, you will be judged. And by your standard of measure, it will be measured to you. Why do you look at the speck that's in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye? And behold, the log is in your own eye. You hypocrite, first take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. See, because we judge people and circumstances through these filters of our self-protective mechanisms, we judge with prejudice and with bias. And in turn, we're judged with prejudice and bias from others, okay? It seems to be the way of all people. Therefore, it is incumbent upon us, if we truly want to be an instrument that God uses to help other people see, is to remove the log in our own eye, to tear it out, to dismantle the artificial structures of protection that we have built. If we don't, we will never be able to see clear enough to help someone remove the filters that they have built in their own life. And you know what? All of us together will remain captive to prejudice. I want to tell you something else. This is very important. Note this. It is not sufficient for you to build on your weak house additions that are made of precious stones, gold, and silver, those truths that come from God. You know what? It may keep you busy, and it may look nice to others, but if these additions are attached to a faulty core structure that is weak, the entire thing is subject to collapse. And I've seen it happen many, many, many times, you know, where, you know, somebody comes into some trauma and their faith just falls apart. I've seen it happen in churches where divisions take place and people kind of separate from each other. And all these people are left in the ruins and they're shocked. They cannot believe that this is what happens with godly people. And their faith is just crumbled. They don't even know where to pick up and start again. And it's heartbreaking when that happens. Well, it's because they attached things of God to a faulty structure. It cannot stand any fire or any test that God puts on it. That is why any building you do with precious jewels, gold and silver, must be firmly attached to the foundation, which is Christ. Everything else has to be moved out of the way. And that is the only way you'll truly be protected from anything that comes against you in this world. With a bit of sarcasm, you might be thinking, oh, sure, I'm going to just take the speck out of my eye, you know, and tear down all these structures that I've relied on all my life and I didn't even know were there. And in the morning, everything will be okay, you know. That's fair. I know that most of you don't even have the slightest idea how many structures you have built. And you can hardly tell that they are there unless someone points them out to you. At most, you might be willing to admit that God's agape love is often restrained in your life. And you're predominantly ruled by your bias and prejudice. And with that being the case, you might maybe rationally conclude that you must have built some kind of expansive covering of protective mechanisms. But you don't even know what they look like. And you have no idea how to start dealing with these things. Well, I am not going to give you a one-pill cures all type of remedy, but let me say this. The answer lies in identifying the truth, dealing with the truth in honesty, and then choosing to live in the truth, no matter how painful that might be. And believe me, okay, it will likely be extremely painful and scary when God asks you to step outside of that protective shell. That is why at the beginning I said that building with precious jewels, gold and silver, is a little too expensive for most of us. It's a little too costly, and it's a little too scary, so most of us would still tend to opt for wood, hay, and straw. It's like that little parable where Jesus said, you know, I'm going to give you new wine and pour it into new wineskin, okay? But then he goes on to say something really sad. Those who've tasted of the old wine are satisfied with it. They don't really want the new wine. They don't really want the Spirit of God to dominate their lives. And here's the thing, many of us are afraid, okay? We're absolutely afraid. And it keeps us from buying those stones, buying that gold, buying that silver. Now, what I'm going to say next, I don't have any hard facts to support or hardcore scripture, but based on my experiences, I believe it to be true. Every hurt, every pain, every injury, every trauma, every betrayal and act of emotional and psychological violence that has happened in your life is like an open wound that continues to fester every day of your life until it is healed. And I believe that the intensity and breadth of the protective mechanisms that you've adopted has everything to do with how many wounds you've endured or how deep those wounds go into your being. And that's unique for each person based on their individual emotional and psychological wiring. However, I'm also convinced of this. Time will never heal your wounds. Only Jesus can truly heal your wounds, and in him you will find deliverance. But you must clear the path, okay? You must grant him access. You must remove those protective barriers around your pain and let him in. Or you will never experience healing. You'll never walk in truth, and you'll never find the freedom that Jesus said is to be yours. I have found that fear is probably one of the greatest antagonists to living in the truth. Fundamentally, we're still afraid that God is not going to protect us, okay? Just like he didn't when we got hurt in the first place. And that's why we'd rather live in our houses of wood, hay, and straw instead of exchanging it for a house constructed with, you know, precious jewels, gold and silver. It all comes down to kind of this mental, emotional, and spiritual battle. On the one side, there's wrong belief and unbelief in which you found your refuge, but which leaves you largely powerless and impotent in your walk with God. On the other side is faith, okay? Actively believing the truth, your willingness to trust God. It looks extremely scary on this side, okay? But I tell you, it's been tried, it's been found true. And the other thing is there's incredibly a great number of promises that are on this side, the side of faith. Now, the battle will go to whatever side you give your time and attention. If you want to be a man or woman of faith, and choose this side, then you know what? It starts with seeking the Lord with your whole heart, your mind, your soul, and strength. It starts with the desire to let him have all of you. It starts with confession and your willingness to admit, number one, that you have not trusted him. Number two, that you don't even know if you can trust him. Number three, that you're probably really mad and disappointed in how he has handled your life. Number four, you probably think you could have handled your life better. And number five, you really want to learn how to trust him. And don't worry if you don't understand all of the protective mechanisms that you've built. Don't worry if you don't have any idea how to dismantle them. Don't be dismayed, you know, if you think that you're just going to fall apart in fear coming out from under their covering. Ask God, and he will show you, first of all, the real fruit that those things are producing in your life. Okay? The rottenness that is coming from trying to protect yourself living in your own shelter. The lack of God's agape love in your life. And then you know what? Systematically, he will show you each barrier that you have built. He'll even bring people into your life to speak to you and help you see all of it. But here's the thing. He will ask you to walk out from under your protection. And it's a choice you must make. He cannot force you. He won't force you. But if you choose to take a risk with God, he will dismantle the lies in your heart. He will so totally clean up your foundation that you'll be able to start new and build with precious stones, gold, and silver firmly attached to the foundation. Proverbs 3, 5 through 8 says, "Trust in the Lord with all your heart, and do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he will make your path straight. Do not be wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and turn away from evil. It will be healing to your body and refreshment to your bones." And in Proverbs 4, 20 through 22, "My son, give attention to my words. Incline your ear to my sayings. Do not let them depart from your sight. Keep them in the midst of your heart, for they are life to those who find them and health to all their body." Can you imagine true healing in those deep, deep recesses of your being? Can you imagine there being joy and new life in your bones when before all there was sorrow and darkness? The healing will come from his hands if you are willing to seek out the truth, know it, if you're willing to believe it, and then choose to walk in it. I'm going to give you an example of steps 2 and 3, or the first 2 steps, sorry, knowing, seeking and knowing, and believing. The third step, choosing, that's pretty evident once you know what the truth is and see it. And this is kind of, you know, how practically to apply this and let God in to these places behind your protective coverings. So let's take this issue of, you know, being afraid that God will not protect you. Okay? It's a good one. We all have it. I have it. Okay? And this fear of letting go of those defense mechanisms, you know, hoping that he will be there. Here's the thing. He did not protect you in the first place when you started this building process. So why is he going to protect you now? Here's the problem. We don't understand the truth. See, the truth is this. God never promised that you would not get hurt. That is a wrong belief and an absolute lie from the devil. In fact, God has made it clear that if you want him, if you love him, if you are chosen by him, you should expect immense opposition in this world. Because that is what he himself faced. Look at John 15, 18 through 22. "If the world hates you, you know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, because of this, the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a slave is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also. But all these things they will do to you for my name's sake, because they do not know the one who has sent me." Okay, with the knowledge of this truth, okay, God did not promise to keep you protected from harm. He says you will face difficulties. Now, you must be willing to set aside any requirement that you have held against God to protect you from the perils of this world. You must choose to believe that if the world hated him, it will also hate you, because that is what he said. You see, God only promised that he would care for you through the journey, through the difficulty, and you will be victorious if you trust him and not become afraid and not rely on your own methods for protection. Look at John 16:33. These things I have spoken to you so that in me you may have peace. In the world you have tribulation, but take courage, I've overcome the world. And then in Isaiah 43:1-3. But now thus says the Lord, your creator, O Jacob, and he who formed you, O Israel, do not fear, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by name. You are mine. When you pass through waters, I will be with you. And through the rivers, they will not overflow you. When you walk through fire, you will not be scorched, nor will the flame burn you. For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. See, this is his promise. If you let him, he will deliver you safely through all the turmoil and trauma and terrors of this life. Yeah, life can totally suck, but you know what? He will hold you up and make you strong because of how much he loves you. And that's why he says, do not fear, and he instructs you to take courage. And not only that, we're told in 1 Corinthians 10:13 that he will never allow you to be tempted beyond what you can endure. But in every circumstance, he will provide you a way out, a way of escape. So there is never a time where you have to choose your own way, your own wisdom, your own protective mechanism. You can always choose to believe the truth. Always. That is always laid out in front of you. So now, with that lie dismantled, okay, about what God has promised you, we can move to the next one. You see, God actually allows us to go through the fire of suffering because it gives us an opportunity to turn our eyes to him. And if we do, you know what? He's going to use that very fire, those very difficulties, to destroy our faulty buildings made of wood, hay, and straw. And he will teach us how trustworthy he is. And despite what it seems, okay, despite the events in our life, the way our mind perceives them, they are not random. They're not arbitrary. They're not capricious. All things that come into our life are permitted by God, filtered by God, and allowed for his glory and for ours. See, from God's perspective, there's no mistakes. He is always in control and has always been in control. Even before you became a Christian, this was true about everything that happened in your life. Remember, in Ephesians 1:4, we're told that God chose you before the foundations of the world. So it wasn't a mistake what took place in your life. And in Romans 8:29, he chose you to be conformed into the image of his son. The truth is this: God cares more about his life being manifested in and through your body than he does about your temporal comfort and pleasure. See, he knows that it's only when he dominates your being that you'll truly be at peace, at rest, satisfied, and content. Therefore, God is willing in his absolute sovereignty to allow all kinds of circumstances to come into your life, both pleasurable and painful, all for the purpose of driving you to him and conforming you to the image of Jesus. So whatever you have gone through, here's the truth. It was necessary to accomplish his purposes in your life. You may not like his methods, and you know what? He doesn't require you to like them. And you may not understand all the whys, but remember the truth. Again, another truth. His love for you is at the root of it all. His passion for you. His jealous love of wanting to dominate and possess everything that is in you. Now, with that truth laid down, okay, you move on to the next, and then you move on to the next, and then you move on to the next. See, this is the process, the practical process we go through of letting, being sanctified in truth, letting God's word in and through and around those protective barriers, and let us teach us what his true heart is and how he truly sees everything that's happened in our life. And you must let the reality of God's love, which is found in every truth, pour healing into your wounds. And when you reconcile what you think and what you feel to the truth, you know what? You will be healed and you will find freedom from all that restrains you from experiencing God and being a vessel for his agape love. This is the pathway for loving without prejudice. This is the pathway to helping other people see with clarity. This is the pathway to freedom and to life. And it is the process by which we are sanctified in the truth so that we can worship God in spirit and truth. In closing, I want to read Psalm 147, verses 1 through 3 and verses 10 through 11. The little parenthesis is my commentary in the middle. Praise the Lord. How good it is to sing praises to our God. How delightful and how right. The Lord is rebuilding Jerusalem and bringing the exiles back to Israel. He heals the brokenhearted, binding up their wounds. The strength of a horse does not impress him. How puny in his sight is the strength of a man. My parentheses, it's like wood, hay, and straw. It's kind of worthless. Rather, the Lord's delight is in those who honor him, those who put their hope in his unfailing love. Wouldn't you want to be called the Lord's delight? Putting your faith in his unfailing love, letting him in behind all those places so that they can be just smashed and torn down. And we can be free to love each other. And you know what? When we love each other without prejudice and without bias and without the centeredness on the me, other people will come to believe that Jesus Christ is real and that God sent him and that he lives in this community of believers. Be his delight. Let's pray. Father, I just thank you for just how amazing your truth is. And how you want to give us life. Everything you did was for us, to love us. And I thank you, God. I know that times when I'm going through the turmoil, I'm not thankful at all. In fact, this week I've been very mad at you. And I just got to always get myself back to this place of never grabbing for the wood, hay, and straw, but just constantly going back to you, being sanctified in truth, being sanctified in and just all that you have been to me. And I thank you for your love. It's unbelievable. And I pray for everyone here that you would sanctify them in truth, that they would be willing to let you in behind all those places where they've guarded and protected themselves and hidden and you know, and how they put barriers to keep people out and all the reasons and justifications and rationales that just are like these crazy, crazy structures that are just built on our foundation. I just pray, God, that no one here will want them, will hold to them, will even care for them. I pray that they would be sickened by them and just want you to tear them down so that they can be free. Free to love, free to be with you. And I thank you, Jesus, so much for your word. Sanctify us in your truth and let us be your delight as we hope in your unfailing love.